Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit
this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read to you starting with verse 1 and read down through verse 6. The word of the Lord says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It helps me whenever I'm reading through the book of Ephesians to keep in mind what many men who have stood before the Lord's people have said regarding this book, and I believe it's a beneficial way to study the book, and that is that we not look at the book as two separate books, because it's not. It's one letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. But instead, to recognize the change in tone that takes place beginning with chapter 4. If you recognize and remember from the first three chapters, there's more language that is tilted towards doctrinal teachings. The Apostle Paul is certainly careful to make sure that the church recognizes that before you can focus on your walk or your duty, that they first be established in doctrine. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul hits hard on the doctrines of the church. It's not completely void of any admonition or encouragement in our walk. It just means that there's more language tilted towards the doctrinal messages in the first three chapters. You know, one of the best places to clearly show that it's not void of any duty or responsibility that the Apostle Paul is teaching in those first three chapters is if you go to the second chapter, to verses 8 through 10, you'll see here one of the cornerstone verses of the Lord's church in regards to eternal salvation, which is a doctrinal teaching. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There you have a clear doctrinal teaching that the Apostle Paul lays out. And he's reminding them to tell them again that it is not of your own works, but salvation is a free gift of God through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he goes. He's telling you that point blank in a doctrinal lesson. But look at the next verse, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So you see, the first three chapters, I don't want to lead you to the impression that there's nothing there about our walk. There are things there about our walk. But in the midst of it, or the main point of it is about doctrine. And in the midst of it, you find things about our walk. Well, the gear changes whenever you start the fourth chapter, and there's more about our walk. But in the midst of our walk, he reminds us about doctrinal things. And if the Lord will be with us this morning, I'd like to touch on some doctrinal things that affect our walk and that keep us in the bond of peace, that keep us as one. There's seven things here in these verses that I've just read to you that specifically the Apostle Paul calls out as having only one. There's only one of these things. And the goal in bringing their attention to these ones that are listed here in these verses is given to us in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's some things that bound you together in peace. And it's critical for you to understand what these things are that bind you in peace. You're bonded together as the body of Christ in these things that bring peace to you. It's God's will for His disciples and for His church to be in peace and to be as one. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for that. In His prayer, whenever He bowed in John chapter 17, and it's recorded in the Scripture, says that they may all be as one. That they may all be as one. That was God, that was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all His disciples would be as one. As Thou art in me, and I in Thee, O Lord, that they may be one in us. That was Jesus Christ's prayer. That's the will of God. And praise be unto the Lord that here we have given to us a will and a revelation of the desire of Jesus Christ. And He didn't just leave us void of how to accomplish that will. You know, if you ever... wouldn't it be an awful thing for God to lay out a desire and a will for us and something that He would have us to do, something that is our responsibility? You know, there's a will of God that He has laid no responsibility upon man in order for it to come to pass. And that's His will whenever it comes to their home in heaven. He didn't say, "This is my will and you better do this to fulfill it." He said, "This is my will and this is what I'll do to fulfill it." But whenever He's talking about His will for us in our walk, He doesn't just leave us to walk blindly. He gives us the instruction of how we are to accomplish this will. You know, there's times whenever I give instructions to the kids at home. And I just give what I want done. And I sit back because I want them to figure out how to accomplish it. And you say, Brother Will, that's awful. That's an awful strain on young kids, and at times it is. But I don't just let, every once in a while when I see they get to a point where they can't go any further, I'll step in and try to help them and give them a few instructions on the way. But I want them to think. But the Lord's, it's not that the Lord doesn't want us to think. It's just He wants us to think within the binds and confines of the instructions that He's left unto us. The first thing that He tells us that we must recognize that there's only one of in order to be in peace, in order to be bound together in peace, is that we recognize there's one body. He says in verse 4, He says there is one body. One body. If we go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I know I refer to this a lot, but the reason why I refer to it a lot is because the saints of God need to be established on the constitution and the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of vital importance for the people of God to know where the Lord's church was constituted, who constituted it, and upon what was it founded. And whenever the Lord constituted His church, He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say that I will build my churches, plural. You know, this day and age, that's something that the saints of God need to understand. Whenever there's a different title on church signs, just bukus and multitudes of them in the communities that exist today. And whenever we see that and know that, how are we to be grounded and established so that we would have peace at the house of God, is to recognize that the Lord constituted one. He established one. There is one body. One body. And you say, Brother Will, are you telling me that there's not good people that are not associated with the body that you believe to be the one that the Lord has established? You've never heard me say that. And if you ever did, you forgive me for it and remind me afterwards that I've made an error. And if you don't believe I can't make one, then you go back. There's about 7 years worth of messages you can listen to online. I guarantee you, you'll find some errors in it because I'm a man. But I'm here to tell you that there are good people in the churches of this world. But just because there's good people in them does not mean that God recognizes them as being the body that He established. He established a church, and He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means it's been in existence since that very day. It didn't go out of existence and fade away for 200 years. It didn't go without the practices and the doctrine that it needed in order to be recognized by God as being true. It has existed ever since that day. Ever since that day. You know, that's one thing that the church has to be established upon. That's one thing that will bond us together in peace if we recognize that the Lord constituted one. And you say, now, Brother Will, these are different churches that the Apostle Paul is writing unto, is it not? He writes unto the church at Rome. He writes unto the church at Corinth. He writes unto the churches of Galatia. He writes unto the church at Ephesus, Philippi, so on and so forth. You can go down the line. You can go to where the Apostle John in the book of Revelation wrote the seven churches of Asia. He's not saying here that there's only one body out of those multitudes of churches that he recognizes. What he's saying is that there's one body of believers, one belief that these have, and we'll get to that here in a minute, that establishes them as being my church, one body. For there is one body. You know, how confusing would it be if we were to take the approach that a lot of people take today and just say that the church is constituted of whoever will profess a belief in Jesus. Well, I would go to that extent if you'd be willing to admit that there's some who say they believe in Jesus and still don't believe everything that Jesus said He would do. But there are those that say that they believe in Jesus, but yet whenever it comes, if you go and you ask them, do you believe that Jesus has saved every single one that God sent Him to save? You might get some varying answers there. But I tell you, if you're going to say you believe in Jesus, then you need to believe everything that Jesus said. And what He said was what the Lord said to His daddy before He came, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. That left no doubt that that work was done. It is established upon the one body and the body of believers that the Lord Jesus Christ constituted it upon. It was upon that profession of that one that stood in their midst there that day. It was upon the work of the one that stood in their midst that day that church was constituted upon in its one body. And He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And how do you do it? By recognizing that there's one body. You know, one of the things that's a challenge as you do these things is you look at what keeps peace. And you look at these ones that are given here, seven of them. You know, somebody can become puffed up in it. And even in their teaching of it can become lifted up with pride in proclaiming these things that are characteristics of the Lord's kingdom. But you know, the verse that I haven't spoken on, but I'll make reference to right here in verse 2, is that there's also some things that are required for this, and that is, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, if you're gonna teach these things that must be understood in order to be able to have peace at the Lord's house, you've got to do it with those sort of attitudes. You've got to do it with a spirit of meekness, with a spirit of lowliness. And how do you do it with a spirit of meekness and lowliness? It's that you recognize that even though these things are true, that these things are true and God has blessed you to be a partaker of them by His own grace and love towards you and not by anything that is of in and of yourself. These are gifts from God. You know, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to sound like I don't believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the body of believers that we've gathered in here today. I don't want to leave any question to you about that. I believe it with every ounce of my being. But you and I better keep that in mind, that we ought to believe those things with a lowly and with a meek heart, forbearing one another in love in the midst of it. He says not only is there one body, He says there's one spirit. He says there's one spirit. There is one body and there is one spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman who was gathered at the well, who was at the well. I don't know how one person gathers at a well, but we'll. The Samaritan woman that was at the well, you know, he told her, he said, "You worship you know not what. You worship you know not what." And I want to tell you, with all meekness and lowliness that is in my mind today, there's a lot of God's dear children out in this world that worship they know not what. That worship they know not what. It's the same thing that the Lord said. He said, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship me in spirit and in truth." That was the requirements in order for it to be considered true worship, is that the Lord's spirit must be there, and that the truth must be there. I believe that the Lord's Spirit can bless and uplift somebody even if they're in ignorance in their minds. But you can't call it worship unless it's truth and it's blessed by the Spirit from on high. You know, the Apostle John tells us that we should believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see if they are of the Lord. You know, as we read through these and we see that there's one of these, one spirit. And then you can go over to the Apostle John's letter and see where he says there to try the spirits. So is it plural or is it one? He's saying in the house of God it's only one. That you cannot believe every spirit, but you must try the spirits to see if they are of God. There's one body, there's one spirit, and that spirit is the person of the Holy Ghost that is no other than God Himself that comes and dwells with the people of God when they meet to worship Him in truth. You know, I tell you, there's some things that we can enjoy out in this world that have no business at the house of God. You know, we enjoy things around my house that, you know, I was thinking last night, you know, I probably had about as good a time as any whenever we came in from outside, and we was out blessed to be outside all day long. And I want to tell you, that's a good day to me. I love to be outside all day long. I love to see children run and play and they were riding this and riding that to the point where usually at our house you can holler something from the house to the backyard and you can hear them. But yesterday there was so much ruckus you couldn't even hear from the house to the backyard because we were outside playing all day long. We came inside and Samuel had found the remote to our little radio that's down there, and he had a song turned up and he was turning it loose, shaking a leg on the floor. And you know, we tried to encourage participation from everybody, and I enjoyed it just about as much as I've ever enjoyed anything. But that's not a spirit that belongs at the house of God. That's something that is supposed to. That's something that there's enjoyment in, but it is not recognized by God as being worship. He's saying that there is one spirit, and that spirit is Him dwelling in the midst of the people of God as they worship Him in the truth that He's given us. You know, there's things that are listed here that the Apostle Paul has told us that if we'll do them, we'll be in peace. You're bound together in peace by these things. You're bound together in peace by recognizing that the Lord established a church and that the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, but it's been in existence. And so if you've got something that's been created since the Lord constituted that church in Matthew chapter 16, you've got to have something that was not created by the Lord, but was created by man, that was established by man. He says there's one spirit. He says a little further down that there's one hope. There's one hope. He says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, one hope. The word hope is probably more misunderstood than salvation among God's people, among the Lord's children in the world today. It's just as there's a mass confusion over the term salvation in Scripture, there's equally that much confusion over the term hope. I know some people that get downright mad with you if you tell them that you have a hope in Jesus. You know, a hope is not enough to some people. A hope is just not enough of a surety. And it's not because the hope is not enough. It's because they don't understand what it means to have a hope. You know, it's the word that's changed. It's the meaning of the word that is changed and has made people drift from the language that is contained in God's word. I tell you, you know, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8. You find Romans chapter 18. Let me know if you find this verse. Romans chapter 8, he says, "For we are saved by hope." We are saved by hope. You know, how can somebody get all up in arms about you saying that you have a hope whenever the Apostle Paul says that we're saved by hope? What does that mean? Is that we're saved by a continual onlooking of the earnest expectation of the resurrection of the body from the dead, of an earnest expectation in God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a wishful thought. It's an earnest expectation of greater things further on. And there's one thing that binds the church, that must bind the church, because here in this world, everything will not be always blue skies. Everything will not always be peachy. But because we have one hope, and that hope is in the Lord and Him being on His throne in heaven, you and I can be bound together in peace. Even in the midst of the biggest trial today, if we can all still look and say, God is on His throne, He's still in control. Oh, how uplifting that is. You know, I tell you, there's something that binds us today. You know, how discouraging it would be to a saint that's going through the trials of life if we didn't have that hope of God being on His throne. You know, if we had to go to somebody who's going through the midst of a trial and say, I don't know why Satan has overcome God in this, and that God is just being whooped all up and down by Satan himself. I tell you, that message wouldn't be encouraging at all to somebody. But because you can go to them and tell them about an earnest expectation and that you expect things and that the Lord will deliver you from some things, I tell you, we can be uplifted by it. We can be bound together in peace by these things. You know, we see here that the, you know, I can remember one of the first efforts I ever made in a certain part of the country. I tried to speak on the wedding feast from John chapter 2 of greater things further on. And, you know, I tried to make mention of some of the trials that Joseph went through in his life. And I tried to make mention of how the Lord blessed him to be able to see the third generation that was after him, I believe. Don't hold me to it because I haven't read that in some time. But nevertheless, how he got to have that third generation after him seated upon his knee. And you can go over to the book of Job and see the things that Job endured and the things that Job had to go through. But how that the Lord blessed him to the extent that whenever you first read that letter, whenever you start at the beginning and you see what all God had given him, does the thought not cross your mind, man, this is a rich man? But yet the Lord at the end of his life, after he had been through all those things, the Lord made him even richer. He became even in more possession of the things that he had. And you know, whenever I finished speaking upon those things, one of the things I realized that even in the midst of all that, I forgot to tie in the word hope to it. And so whenever we were talking with somebody that were not Primitive Baptist who had heard the message, And I tried to use the word hope to tie it to that. It just threw all kind of confusion into it, because hope to them is just a wishful thought. It's kind of like winning the lottery. But that's not the way it is with the people of God that understand what hope is. It's the earnest expectation of greater things, of our of blessings from our God. And I tell you, the Apostle Paul says that this is something that will unite us in the Spirit in the bond of peace, is that if we'll recognize there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope. There's one hope. And you say, Brother Will, you've mentioned some hope and some different things. They're all surrounded by God. And it's our hope is in Him. Our trust is in Him. That's the only one that you can fully expect anything from and have it fulfilled. I tell you, you can have hope in man and you can trust in man. But I tell you, man will let you down. And it's not that they'll intentionally do it. But if you think that at some stage in life that even the finest man that you know can be as faithful as God, you're coming under some false conclusions. Man can and will fail, but our Lord will never fail. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in Him whenever we're talking about our home in heaven, whenever we're talking about where we're going when we take our last breath here. Our hope is in our Lord. You know, the next one that the Scripture mentions here that there's one of is that there's one Lord. It says in verse 5 that there's one Lord. One Lord. Moses recorded in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "For the Lord our God is one Lord." Is one Lord. You know, He's got three different characters, if I can use that, but there's still only one of them. There's one Spirit, one Lord, and the last one that we're going to go through here in a minute is one God, the Father of all. And they're all three different entities, but they're still yet one God. They're still yet one God. You know, one of the things that we've been discussing around our house lately, because of some contact that our children had with ones that are of a different people, is that they don't want to pray. These particular people didn't want the blessing at the school to be said in Jesus' name. They wanted to pray to Jehovah. And you know, that in and of itself, just on the surface, you know, when we pray unto Jehovah, God. But the question needs to be asked, what is your Jehovah? Does your Jehovah include the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it doesn't, then your Jehovah is not my Jehovah. Because my Jehovah, my God, is not only God the Father, He's God the Son, and He's God the Spirit. He's all three of those in one. And it's critical. It's not just you're not making a man an offender for a word whenever you start to dig and find out that whenever they say that they want to pray in Jesus' name, they want to pray to Jehovah. You know, I believe that as we see here that there's one Lord and that there's one God and Father and that there's one Spirit. You make no mistake about it, the Scripture couldn't be any more clear. But it also says over in the 5th chapter of the book of 1 John in the 7th verse, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." They're one. You know, it's a cornerstone to the beliefs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be established in these things. How many different lords have men invented and created in this world? How many different things that they look to? I can remember whenever I was playing ball and it would come around one of those days when a greater majority of them didn't want to practice or didn't want to do whatever it is that we had to do. Some of them would get out there and mock and do some kind of rain dance out there. And they said they were crying unto the Lord of the rain to make it rain that day. And you know, it was all a big joke. But you know, there's a lot of people that believe that there's different lords, that there's different ones that are in control of those sort of things like that. Greek mythology, if you will teach you that there's lords over different aspects. But the Scriptures teach us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to recognize that there's one Lord. One Lord. You know, I don't think it would go over too well if somebody were to desire a home with the church and ask to be united with them and not do it under a profession of a belief in one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that if you're going to have bond, if you're going to be united, if you're going to be bound together in peace. You know, the Apostle Paul was bound in a prison when he wrote them. And that's exactly what he says in the first verse of this chapter. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He was bound in a prison. But he's calling unto them to be bound together, to be together in peace. And he says, if you want to have peace, this is what you've got to recognize. You know, it says that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. One faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, it's not that there's only one context of faith in Scripture. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying whenever he says that there's one faith. We must recognize that that the word faith is used in many different contexts in the Scripture. It's used to teach us that God is faithful. It's used to teach us that Jesus Christ is faithful. The verse I've just read to you from Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us about a faithfulness of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How much clearer does Scripture need to be that faith is not of yourselves? It is not of yourselves. It is a faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If you go over to the third chapter of the book of Romans, the Scripture says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So there you have a faithfulness of Jesus, the faithfulness of God. But yet here he says that there's one faith. You know, if you go back to the Gospels, you can read, of course, where those that were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ that did those things to beckon and to call unto Him and were delivered from their present infirmities, the Lord looked at them and said, thy faith has saved thee. He tells them about their faith. So what is this here that the Apostle Paul can hear come out and tell us that there's one faith? He's not talking about the fact that the Scriptures does not use faith in different contexts. He's saying that there's one faith that must bind together the people of God, and that is the faith, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ that was preached by Jesus Christ Himself that the church was constituted upon. He says, for you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are established upon the beliefs of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. It is the faith. It is the truth. You say, Brother Will, you know, how do we have the proof of what the truth is? God gave us the things that those men preached unto the churches and told them about. He told them about the doctrines and the truth. They not only preached them, but God was careful to record them. You know, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts says teaches us that it was not just something that Jesus preached and established the church upon, but it was something that those apostles preached and established those churches upon. The Scripture says, and the churches were established in the faith. Acts chapter 16. And the churches were established in the faith. You know, one of the things that we need to be careful to pay attention to is that this faith that was once delivered unto the saints, it wasn't popular when Jesus preached it. Whenever the Lord ascended to seat on the right hand of God, Acts chapter 1 tells us that He had 120 that were gathered together in that upper room that were still followers of that faith that He had once preached. And it wasn't that multitudes had not followed Him during His life. It's just that as the case goes in this world today, a lot of them fall away because of the things that are taught or not popular in this world. But it is the truth. It is the faith. And if the church ever loses the identity of the faith, it can just as well not call itself a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, one of the first things that you'll see whenever the faith is being abandoned is that you'll see the peace be disturbed. You'll see the ruffling of the waters. You'll see the churning of trouble at the house of God, because that which had once been established and settled is now being turned over and is now being troubled to the point where there's no longer peace there anymore. You know, whenever we see that the will of God is for His church to be in peace, we should always recognize and see that the things that we're established upon and should continue upon will bring us the peace that we should have. He says that there's one Lord, that there's one faith, and that there's one baptism. There's one baptism. Not only is there one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, the sixth one is that there's one baptism. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 6 if you're reading along with me. And let's see here, and I'm also going to go to Matthew chapter 3 while we're looking at this, about there being one baptism. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe who's the author of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." He says we're about to leave the teachings of some things and go on unto things that are going to teach you about a more perfect walk. And here he's fixing to list several things that he's saying that we need to move on from. It's time to move on from them so that we can teach you some other things. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, because he's saying, I've already taught you about these things. It's time for us to move on. We're not going to lay again the foundation of these things. I've already told you about them. I've already taught you about them. It's time to move on. You know, you ever had to do that to a child whenever you're trying to teach them how to do something? It just seems like you're never ever going to just finally get it to sink in. So you just got to say, look, it's time to move on and trust that the Lord will add that which is necessary to them later on so that they'll be caught up in the things that they need to be. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's time to move on from these things. The beginning of verse 2, it says, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There's got to be a mistake in the scriptures there, does it not? If the scriptures that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus says that there's one baptism, why is he there saying that he doesn't want to lay again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms, it being plural? You know, I like to make sure you're awake, and I'm thankful that whenever I say that there's a mistake in scripture, that it usually catches everybody's attention, even ones that maybe I didn't have before then. But there's no mistake in the scriptures, because the scripture will plainly teach us that there are different baptisms in the scripture. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see three that are listed in one verse. Three different baptisms that are listed in one verse. He says in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3, that John spoke and said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There you have John's baptism, which was a water baptism that God gave John, that it was his, that he had the authority to be able to administer. John was never given the authority to make baptizers, but he was given authority to baptize. And that's very important. That's very important. Because the church gives a man authority to baptize. But God does not give me by myself to make baptizers. Do you understand the difference in that? God calls other men to baptize, and the church gives them the proper authority to be able to do it. Not me by myself. You know, there's been a lot of people that have gotten themselves in a world of trouble because they believe that they can do something that God never gave them authority to do. And John never had authority to make baptizers. That's the reason why when you go over to the end of Acts chapter 19 and the beginning of Acts chapter 20, when it was Apollos who had come into contact with the church here at Ephesus, that the only baptism he knew was the baptism of John. And it was because he had taken it upon himself to baptize, even though he had not been given the authority by the church to baptize. You see, there was nothing wrong with the baptism of John. It's just the Lord didn't give it to it to make other give other men the authority to do it. John was given that authority in and of himself. So here you have the first baptism, which is the water baptism of John. He says a little further down, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's two other baptisms, one with the Holy Ghost and the other one with fire. And who is given the authority to be able to administer those? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, as to whom the one is called in the context here, that he's not worthy to bear his shoes. It was his authority to follow through with those. So there you have three different baptisms that are listed there in one verse. So how can the Apostle Paul say that there's one baptism? There's one baptism that the church was given authority to administer, and that is the believer's baptism. And if you ever take it upon yourself, imagine if the church would take it upon ourselves to become the one that has the authority to baptize with the Holy Ghost or to baptize with fire. Isn't it our job to bring the fiery judgment of God down upon men? Isn't it our job to go and nail them to a cross somewhere and to set it on fire underneath there and burn them? Far
be it from in the eyes of God. He hasn't given us that authority. He gave us the one baptism, which is the baptism, and He gave us the authority to administer it to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single time that you see baptized used in Scripture, there are four components that are going to follow it every time. You're going to see proper authority. You're going to see proper administrator, a proper candidate, and a proper element. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority? The church. God gave it to the church. Who can administer it? An ordained minister who has come under the laying of the hands of the presbyter. Who is the candidate, a believer, and what is the element? Water. And every single time you see it baptized in Scripture, if you'll find what those four elements are, just the same as back in Matthew chapter 3, there's four elements that are associated with every single one of those. But the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that there's only one baptism that I've given unto the church, and it must be recognized in the way in which I've given it. It must be administered that way. It cannot be taken any other way. It cannot be taken under any other context. And you say, is that the reason why that if someone was dipped in the water by somebody else that we baptize them when they come to the church? You better believe it is, because all four of those elements are not fulfilled if somebody who is not a proper administrator did not conduct the baptism. That's the reason why. You know, I know that's a crash course in baptism, but I trust that enough seeds were sown to at least make you go and to look in it again. You know, He says that there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. You know, one of the things that could certainly cause confusion is if the authority that was given unto the church to conduct this baptism was not observed by the church. You know what God has a tendency of in Scripture? Is that when somebody won't exercise the authority that God has given them, He'll take that authority from them. He'll take it from them. You know, in the days of the book of Judges, and in other times, because men would not recognize the authority that God had given them, and having Him being ruler over them, what did He do? He let a little bramble named Abimelech become the ruler that was over them. And how did that work out that well for them? If they didn't want to recognize the authority that they had, God will say, "I'll give you what you want." You know what'll happen? We won't get off into that because we haven't got proper time to defend it. And I don't want to just say it and not be able to defend what I'm saying. But I tell you, we see here that there's some things that must be observed in order for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to have peace. We must recognize that the Lord constituted a church, and that He is one Spirit, and that there's one hope, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It says in verse 6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One God and Father of all. There's one ruler of this universe. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that there is one God. One God, not a multitude or an assembly of gods, but there's one God, one, only one. You know, as I probably preached ahead of time, I should have waited till I got to this verse. But as I said earlier, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's still only one. You know, to a natural mind is not going to perceive it. God never intended for the natural mind to be able to perceive the spiritual things. I tell you, they'll recognize it one day, but it ain't because you and I have been given the responsibility to make them recognize it. They'll recognize it when they see Jesus come out of those clouds. That'll be when they're knee bows. You and I don't have to worry about the wicked bowing their knee to God here in this time. There'll come a time when they'll bow their knee unto Him and recognize Him for who He is, as being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And here these Scriptures says that there's one God and one Father of all. The rest of the verse that I began to quote to you, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, He's the God and Father of His children, and there's only one of Him.
You know, you say, Brother Will, these things are more or less, do we not, are we not observing these things now? Is that the reason why we're going through these things? No, I pray we are. But just like anything else, if we're not established in them and to know why we do it. You know, you ever thought about how discouraging it would be if we just did things and didn't know why we did them? You know, there's a reason why we do things. And the Apostle Paul has outlined here why the church does certain things. If the church desires to fulfill the will of God and to have peace, it must be done in accordance with these verses that I've just read to you. There's no way that the house of God will have peace unless you do it God's way. That's the way the house of God continues in peace, is to do it God's way and to be unified around His way. And these are His ways. His ways are that we recognize that He established a church, that it is His person, the person of the Holy Spirit, that we desire to meet with us and not the spirits that may motivate and get our foot tapping in other contexts. That's not the spirits that the church needs. You know, we don't need the spirit of fear in the house of God. I don't know about you, but I've been asked before, because I'm a Primitive Baptist, do y'all handle snakes? No, we do not, because God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if God has not given us a spirit of fear, you don't want this man holding a snake, I can tell you that, because that thought will be gone forever, because I'd be scared to death. I'd be scared to death, because I know it was a temptation of God, of something that I didn't need to fool with. You might want to ask some men that have held them as to whether or not they believe they tempted God, because I believe some of them have been bit. I believe some of them have. You know, God hath not given us a spirit of fear. It's that one and only spirit, the person of the Holy Ghost that we desire to meet with us. One spirit. That's what we're concerned with. We're not concerned with the spirit of the world. And if we ever become concerned with that spirit of the world in the church, guess what? The peace won't be there. One body, one spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. May the Lord bless us to be unified in this bond of peace around these truths that God has given us here, and in recognizing that there's only one of these, and that all of these come from the Lord, and that's where we desire to receive our gifts from and not from man. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
Come thou hound of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of marvelous grace. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Yeah.